say we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't say that lightly. We don't just mouth the words and then go ahead and do whatever we want. We honestly try, to the best of our ability, to find out how he lived his life and do the same. And we know, as we heard in the first message today, that we are in it for the long haul. This is not a sprint. Now, some people are not given as much time. Looking back into our families, my wife's dad was never in the church, but her mother was. But my mother-in-law, Mildred Capity, or as her name was in the Yugoslavian language, Milena, which I think sounds a little prettier. Maybe they should have just left it Milena instead of Mildred. Not that I have anything against Mildreds, but don't have any Mildreds here, do we? Maybe somebody's middle name. But anyway, she came into the church in 1965, baptized that year, but she only had 12 years. She died in 1977 at the age of 58 from complications of colon cancer. My parents were both in the church. My dad had 32 years. My mother had 2.5. And she died at the age of 43 from cervical cancer. So sometimes it's not as long a marathon as we might think, which makes it a little more difficult when you don't even know where the finish line is. And of course, I'm sure from the disorientation, we could check with our two experts in the audience, you get to a point in the marathon, I'm sure, where you're not sure where it is either, if you're ever going to reach that place. You may know theoretically or intellectually that it's 26.2 miles, but how far have you gone and how much more is there to cover? That's a tough thing. Neither my wife nor I have run a marathon. Our son, Richard, has many years ago, and he related almost exactly the same experience that you heard from the first split sermon today. In his case, I think it was somewhere between mile 21 and 22 where he hit the wall, just as you heard. So we know we have a long way to go. But in sad contrast to the overwhelming majority of people who claim to be Christian, and many of them with all sincerity, not knowing or not sensing the irony in some of the things they say and do, we actually believe the words and know what they mean that the aged Apostle John wrote in his first letter toward the end of his life in 1 John 2:6 when he said, "He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." End of story. Or is it? I'd like to take a little different approach to my message today. It will not, on the surface, have the seeming intensity of the first message you heard. Typically, I tend to focus more on aspects of the character God wants us to have, or maybe trying to expand our understanding of just how deeply the written Word of God can take us into a knowledge of ourselves, our own lives, our place in his plan, what he expects of us. That's much more typical of my messages. In the holy day seasons, naturally, there's plenty to explore there that ties in to gleaning a deeper understanding of those special times every year and how it ties into the whole purpose. Today, though, with a shorter time frame for a split sermon, I want to take a look at one of what we say in the Church of God, a worldwide association, is a fundamental belief of the church. Now, I'm not going to give you a quiz. I'm not going to say, take out a sheet of paper and number it from 1 to 20 and list what we believe are and claim to be the fundamental beliefs of our body. We say that about 20 things, 20 subjects, and we list them on our main website along with some very brief explanations and some scriptural support for each one. Not a lot of explanation, just the scriptural support. The person looking at it would be encouraged to look it up, read about it yourself. So today, really, for this message, I'm going to take much more what we might call a Bible study approach. And that's okay. We all need to have our understanding sharpened and maybe learn new ways to explain and see why we believe as we do. And of course, we always have younger ones coming to places in their lives where they can, if they work at it and if they focus on it, learn things really for the first time in some ways. There will be a point at which we first register in our lives the meaning of something. All of us can experience that, look back and realize there was a first time you really grabbed hold of one explanation or one topic or one event in history or something. For me, it's easiest for me to use something that was always a passion when I was a young man and still is in a way, and that's my love of baseball as a sport. I have no memory whatever of the World Series of 1959. None whatsoever. I see Brian Courtney nodding at me too, and he's thinking, I don't have any memory of the World Series of 1959 either. But I do remember the next year, 1960. I remember that one pretty clearly. So there's a point in time at which we begin to register things. In my case, that would have been somewhere, I would have turned 8 years old between those two World Series. So at age seven, almost eight, no recollection. At age eight, I could tell you, I can't tell you the game scores from each game, but I can tell you, you know, how many games it went and how it ended, because it was something that was a big deal for me. Just in case you wondered, it went seven games, and Bill Mazeroski, the Pirates' second baseman, had a walk-off home run to beat the Yankees. And, of course, back where I grew up, anybody who beat the Yankees was my new favorite team. So, not quite. But anyway, we learn things for the first time, so let's get to it. Most of these fundamental beliefs we have deal with pretty big topics. You might expect that. We could spend a lot of time with details for many of them, but I don't have that time today. But there's a reason each one is listed as fundamental, and we need to know why. Fundamental, as a word, means that something is of central importance. Central importance, or it relates to the essential structure of something. So it's of central importance, it relates to the essential structure. Essential means you've got to have it. It is absolutely necessary for this structure or building or whatever you're talking about. And every one of those 20 statements on our website fits that definition. Now, here's one of them that, again, from a Bible study perspective today, that's what we're going to take a look at. But you might initially think, I am curious why this one is listed as a fundamental belief. And it's number 14. And you all, of course, remember exactly which one that is, right? Oh, yeah, okay. Biblical food laws, it says. Food laws. You might say, I don't know when I've ever heard a sermon on pork before. Well, you learn something every day. Here's the statement. Meat identified as unclean in the Bible is not to be consumed by humans. Lists of clean and unclean meats are found in God's instructions concerning what should and should not be eaten. And then it lists as scriptural support. It just gives two chapter references, not chapter and verse, just two chapters. You probably know those, or certainly should, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. There are some obvious telltale clues if you read through those chapters as to what's to be eaten and what's not. It actually says in some cases, in other cases you have to put together the characteristics. For example, it does tell you that as far as animals, we're not supposed to eat anything that doesn't have both a cloven hoof and chews the cud. So the pig, while it has a cloven hoof, a split hoof, doesn't chew the cud. So we've got a problem. If we're talking about sea creatures or river creatures, fish essentially, it has to have, it says, fins and scales. That, of course, lets out a great majority of what is advertised in our society, our culture, in our dietary world as seafood. No crabs, no oysters, no lobsters, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it also means there are some fish that aren't clean, like primarily probably catfish is the one that most often is served in our culture in our time now. For birds, there's no specific listing given except long lists of which ones are okay to eat and which ones are not. If you were an ornithologist and you had enough knowledge of the science of the study of birds, you could probably, from those two lists, begin to list some features that would make it clear what it is you're looking for. And if you want actual lists of which creatures are in which category, then those are the best places to go, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. But that's not really where I want to go today. What I want to ask is this. Why do we call this a fundamental belief of the church? Now, for those of you who've been around for, let's say, 3 decades or so, thereabouts, you might well recall that when the explosion hit the church in late 1994 with a certain message that was to be played in all the churches from the then physical person, a man who was in charge, we believed, of the church at that time, there were 3 things that came under attack in that message. The first was the Sabbath, which by implication included the annual holy days. The second was tithing. The third, if you might recall, that was mentioned in that and subsequent messages was clean and unclean meats or the biblical food laws. Now, you might look at those 3 things and say, well, that's kind of odd. Sabbath, holy days, okay, that's pretty big stuff. Tithing, well, that's pretty big stuff too, but why the food laws? Why was that brought up? Why is it such a big deal? Why is it of central importance? That's what fundamental means, or related to the essential structure of the church? Well, the answer is in a scripture that you may have heard before, probably because I just read it about 5 minutes ago. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We ought to be aware that what seems like a relatively unimportant point of teaching might have some overtones that we don't immediately think about. I said I wasn't really talking about the lists, but there is an interesting overview given in one of those 2 chapters that has the lists, what they both do. But in Leviticus chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, there are some interesting statements made. Leviticus 11 and verse 43, as the chapter is being brought to a close, it says, you shall not make yourselves abominable. Margin says, impure. With any creeping thing that creeps. Nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. There's some important phrases and words here. For example, words like abominable and defiled. In verse 43, those are pretty strong words. Words like consecrate and holy on one side and defile on the other side in verse 44. And there's the word holy again in verse 45. And then there's an interesting word in verse 46. The 4th word of the verse is law. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters, etc., etc., etc. God's word refers to this as one of his laws. What's the point? Well, the point is that God expects a certain standard that we as his children strive to reach. That was even true of ancient Israel. In fact, right here in Leviticus, if you look at Leviticus 19 and verse 2, it says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The next chapter, in chapter 20 and verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, we read, for I am the eternal, your God. God has always set a standard for his people to reach that we should have no fear of ever overtaking and running out of goals. Same thing in the New Testament. What do we read in Matthew 5? You shall be, it says, be you therefore perfect, Matthew 5:48, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So no worries, no fears about reaching all your spiritual goals and saying, well, now what do? I'm perfect already. No danger of that. So what's the whole thing with this? You know, in the New Testament, same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Same basic premise when he told the ancient Israelites, be you holy, for I'm holy. But back to the idea from 1 John 2 and verse 6 of abiding in him and walking as he walked. What are we talking about? Well, ask yourself a couple of questions. First of all, who was Jesus Christ before his birth to Mary? Who was he before that point? Well, in John 1, John chapter 1, we read in the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Nothing without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness didn't comprehend it. Begins to talk about John the Baptist, but then we come back all the way down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and so on. So we know who he was. Jesus Christ was one of two members of the God family. He was known before his birth to Mary as a human baby. He was known as the Word. In Greek, the word is logos. It's kind of like a spokesman of the God family. We know from further study that, in fact, the one who interacted with humans in the Old Testament times was the one who later became Jesus Christ. We refer to him as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So that's who he was. So let me ask another question. Who was it then, in effect, that decided which creatures were made for us to eat and which ones were not made for us to eat? Well, it was God. And when we say God, we include both beings of the God family. The one who we call the Father, the Ancient of Days sometimes, and the one that we now usually refer to as his Son, Jesus Christ. They're the ones who, in total harmony, made this creation the way it is. They made some creatures with certain purposes that included serving for human food, and they made others with other purposes that don't include serving as human food. They might be basically garbage collectors and cleanup crew on the earth. They might be there for other purposes. They may be there for companionship for humans, like domesticated animals that we typically have for pets, or serving other useful functions, you know. For example, you can have cats and train them to herd sheep. No, you can't. You can have dogs and train them to herd sheep. I won't tell you which type of pet I prefer. I have no sheep to be herded, but never mind. But anyway, they're made for different purposes. I still remember years ago the Bible story for children that was written by Basil Wolverton over so many years, and the chapter that they dealt with this clean and unclean meat stuff. I still remember one of his drawings was of a cute little puppy, and but the caption said, I shouldn't bite you and you shouldn't eat me. So that's the way it is. Now, we just read in Leviticus that this whole idea of some animals being made for human food and some not for human consumption was called the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature and so on. It wasn't a regulation about something that could change, like, for example, the regulations and rules and laws of the Levitical priesthood service. That would change when the Levitical priesthood was no longer functioning, right? So there may have been certain rules and regulations and laws of the Levitical priesthood's service, but once the priesthood wasn't serving in that function anymore, those regulations don't apply. But animals have been with us from the start. Adam and Eve were in the garden with the animals. In fact, the two of them came into existence after the animals, day six. So they've been around from creation. This was about how God created certain creatures and what he made them to function as and what he did not make them to function as. Now let me ask another question, because that's one of my favorite ways of getting my point across. Did Jesus, when he walked this earth, ever break any of his and his Father's laws? And you're saying, dumb question. What's the next one? The answer is, of course not. And you know, there are many scriptures we could turn to that show that he never sinned. You know many of them. 1 Peter 2:22 is one of them. 2 Corinthians 5:21. John 8:29. There are tons of them. Scriptures that show that Jesus Christ never sinned, which we know is the definition of breaking the law of God. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the breaking of the law. Now, do we remember why it's important? 1 John 2:6 again. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That ought to sound very familiar by now. I'm going to nag you with it for the rest of the message. Think about something else. What was the approach that the Pharisees, especially the leaders, took toward Jesus Christ during his ministry? Were they supportive? Were they helpful? Were they encouraging the cheerleaders at mile 22 of the marathon? No, they weren't. In fact, when you read Matthew 12 as one example, we'll look at about three examples. Matthew 12 and verse 10. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? The Pharisees were constantly looking for ways to set Jesus Christ up as something of a maverick, a renegade, a lawbreaker. They several times accused him of Sabbath breaking. That's the most frequent accusation, Sabbath breaking. But there were others. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 33. Jesus had asked them a question. He says, I've shown you many good works. Which of these works do you stone me for? And they said, for a good work, verse 33, John 10, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus turned around and quoted the 82nd Psalm to them. But here they accuse him of blasphemy. In Luke chapter 23, if we back up a few pages in the gospel record, Luke 23 and verse 2, it said the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. This is toward the end. And they began to accuse him. Now what are they going to accuse him of? We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So we've looked at three things. They accused him of Sabbath breaking frequently. They accused him of blasphemy. And right at the end, they accused him of trying to evade paying taxes because he was coming before an official of the Roman government. That would have seemed really terribly bad to Pilate, they thought. In other words, they were not exactly Christ's biggest supporters, were they? Let me ask you another question for as a what if. Now, generally, as you might describe it, an argument from silence is not typically a really strong argument. But in this case, I think it makes a point. In that day, and in that culture, and in that society, what would have happened if Jesus Christ had ever been known to eat something unclean? What would have happened? Do you think the Pharisees would have overlooked it and said, oh, well, you know, that's not really such a big deal, this clean, unclean meat stuff. We won't say anything about that. If Jesus Christ had ever eaten a pork chop, if he had ever had a shrimp cocktail, or if he had ever said it was okay to eat it, they would have screamed bloody murder, as the saying goes. They would have trumpeted that from the housetops. They would have used it in any way they could to discredit him and to say why he was such a bad teacher and a bad influence on the nation. At the end, when they accused him of not paying taxes, they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." What would they have said if he had eaten something unclean? Okay, well, let's turn to the verse that shows Jesus Christ eating something unclean. Well, you're going to be waiting a very long time to find that verse. You may have to compose it and write it yourself, because there isn't a verse like that, is there? He never did that. And yet you and I can surely imagine the uproar and the outcry and the loud and repeated accusations, if he ever had. There aren't any scriptures like that because Jesus Christ never did anything like that. There's another fascinating incident from his life. It's in Mark chapter 5. This one is a little bit peripheral, but it's still interesting and in one way important. It's in Mark 5. We'll begin in verse 1. And then it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. So this was a wild man, and it was understood in the time that he was demon-possessed. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And Jesus spoke directly to the demon, it says, in effect, for he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He also begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. This is the demon's spokesman speaking for the many demons that were in this man, possessing him. Now, here's the interesting part. It says, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." This isn't lost on us, is it? Because look at the next verse, the description. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Unclean spirits, unclean animals. It's just kind of interesting. Interesting description. I think that connection is rather impossible to ignore, isn't it? You know, this wasn't a nice, placid herd of sheep. This wasn't a lowing corral full of cattle. It wasn't even a swarm of grasshoppers, which are also clean. Probably not exciting for most of us to contemplate that, though. Ask yourself this, another question. Was Jesus the type of person who was wasteful with food? Now you might think, well, that's kind of a strange question. Look at John 6. I'm just throwing some stuff here at you that's just kind of interesting. John 6 records the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 9, it says the disciples are answering him as far as what food they have on hand. And in John 6 and verse 9, they say, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Now, he didn't hand out self-locking Glad bags so they could store them in the refrigerator. I grant you that. But I just find it interesting that his whole approach was gather up the fragments. He didn't say gather up the fragments and tidy up the place so we don't leave it a mess. He did say gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. I just throw it out there as an interesting observation. It does say something, I think, in a kind of a peripheral way, that this is not Jesus' personality. He wasn't a wasteful person. And I think it also says something very clear combined with the miracle in Mark 5 of the demon-possessed man with the legion, is that he didn't view pigs as food. He didn't view pigs as food. He gave them permission. They asked him, the demon said, "Can we go into the swine?" There were 2,000 of them, 2,000 pigs. I don't know if there was one demon per pig. Sort of sounds like miles per gallon, demons per pig. Anyway. But at any rate, it just says they asked if they could enter the pigs, and he said, "Go ahead." And they all rushed over the precipice, the brow of the hill, and they're gone. They're drowned. They couldn't dog paddle because they were pigs. Never mind. So if pigs were okay to eat, ask yourself a question. How many people could 2,000 hogs feed? A lot. And given the demonstrated miraculous powers of Jesus Christ with a few little fish and some loaves of bread, probably thousands if some of that miraculous power had come into play, if they had just started roasting pigs on spits and handing out the barbecue, it would have gone a long way. It's just an interesting observation. Let me basically draw this Bible study, split sermon, different kind of speaking thing to a close with what I hope is a practical, here's something you can use part. After all, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we should always be ready to give an answer to the hope or for the hope that lies within us. It adds a reason for the hope with meekness and fear. So if we're supposed to do that, how can this apply to this fundamental belief, a central, important structure, part of the structure of our belief system? Well, in this way, there are 3 or 4 New Testament scriptures that people who don't want to abide by these food laws will often use to justify their positions. None of them apply in the way these people claim. My wife and I actually had a recent experience with that, somebody we'd known for a long time and who knew that I was a pastor and she was a pastor's wife and brought one of these up as if, oh, well, that explains why your position is wrong. And it's kind of amusing in a way. We've only been doing this, both of us, for like 50 or 60 years. Oh, I never heard of that scripture before. But here are the 3 or 4 most typical. Probably the most frequent one, and this was the one that was raised with us, is Acts 10 and Peter's vision. These are supposedly difficult scriptures that people will throw at you to say, well, this shows we can eat whatever we want. So I'm trying to give you some ammunition here if you ever get asked the question. Acts 10, Peter's vision. They really turn to verses 10 to 16. It says, "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat." So they note that. He wanted to eat. "But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping thing, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I'm never eaten anything common or unclean.'" So obviously the sheet was filled with all kinds of, from Peter's viewpoint, disgusting creatures that he didn't want to eat. "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So people will say, well, you see, Peter was told that it was okay, that these things were clean. Well, in first place, it doesn't say clean. It just says common. But overall, they'll say this is proof, you see, that Peter was told he could eat whatever he wanted. Well, they're overlooking several things. First of all, what did Peter do? Even though it does say that he was hungry when he fell into this deep sleep or trance, he did not assume that he should go ahead and eat them anyway. This is, of course, the account where God first showed the disciples that he was working with Gentiles, not just Israelites, not just Jews. And servants from Cornelius' household arrived where Peter was lodging and staying shortly after and related to him that Cornelius had had a vision. And in that vision, he was told he was to inquire and ask for Peter, who would be staying at this particular house, and he would come and talk with them. And what does Peter tell them when he gets there? Verse 28, he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That is the obvious and clear meaning of the vision, the dream that he had. It wasn't about what food he should eat at all. That was used as a metaphor to show him that all human beings are, in a sense, of the same blood, as Paul later talks in one of his verses. He says, we are of one blood. He made them of one blood. We are human beings together. We are brothers and sisters. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. And so, Peter says, I've learned that this thing in our culture where non-Jews, non-Israelites are viewed as somehow substandard, not to be given the truth of God, is wrong. God is working with all nations, whomever he decides to call out of all those peoples. That's who he will work with. So this is not about food at all. It's about a very great breakthrough in the New Testament church. Second one that will sometimes be thrown at you is Mark chapter 7 and the claim that Jesus purified all foods when he was here on the earth. They usually will quote just verses 18 and 19. Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. His disciples ask him about a certain parable. "So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but it enters, in effect, his stomach.'" Okay, now he is talking about things that you ingest. But what is he talking about? And it's eliminated. And if you notice in the King James or New King James, the word "thus" is in italics. The rest of the verse says, "thus purifying all foods." That's what they'll focus on. They'll say, "See, Jesus said this, thus purifying all foods." They say that means that his words mean that you can eat whatever you want. Well, that's putting a lot of weight on the word "thus" when it doesn't even appear in the original. It was added by the translators because they thought it would make the meaning clearer. All he said was, what enters a man from outside can't defile him. The kind of defilement I'm talking about isn't caused by what goes into your mouth. It doesn't enter his heart. He's talking about the mental processes. But it enters his stomach, and it's eliminated, purifying all foods. Basically, he said, look, the way the digestive system is created takes care of removing things that shouldn't be there. You eat a little bit of dirt, it's not going to kill you, because the subject, the context, as you go back to the beginning of the chapter, was that the Pharisees were finding fault because his disciples didn't wash their hands and all the way up to the elbow in a certain ceremonial way before they would eat. And so they were saying, why don't they, you know, do what they're supposed to do? Why are they breaking the tradition of the elders? They're eating with unwashed hands. They're talking about dirt getting into what they eat, not foods. It's not talking about clean and unclean meats, in other words. So, difficult scripture number two, proven not so difficult. Then there's 1 Timothy 4 and just giving thanks over food. 1 Timothy 4. I really don't think you're going to hear anything other than these three or four references if people try to use some New Testament scripture to prove to you that you can eat whatever you want. And let's get real. When they say eat whatever you want, what are we talking about? I mean, are they going to say, boy, oh boy, pass the rattlesnake steaks, man. And I just love to hear that thing rattle when it's on the grill. I don't think so. Boy, and you look at, you just dig into the earth, the living earth, and just look at those big, fat, juicy grubs. Yum. Is that what they're talking about? Well, of course not. So, although, frankly, some things that people eat strike me about as appetizing as those big, fat, juicy grubs, which are eaten in some places in the world, of course. Anyway, 1 Timothy 4. They'll usually read this, just verse 4. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So they'll see there, if you just ask a blessing on it, it's okay. And my response would be, okay, serve up the rattlesnake steaks, you first. Let me get you some grubs while they're still wriggling and exuding strange, slimy, greasy color things behind them. You first. Yum. I don't think so. Here's the explanation. Paul is talking about what he calls doctrines of demons. And he talks about, verse 3 gives you the context. One of them is commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There are three qualifiers in that verse. Did you catch them? First of all, and the biggest one, God created these foods to be received with thanksgiving. Which foods did God create to be eaten? Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. And secondly, the people who are consuming them have two qualifiers, those who believe and know the truth. That's a very highly limited statement there then, isn't it? And then there's another one in verse 5. He says, for it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. What animals does the word of God set apart as created to be eaten and created as food? Back to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 again. People say, well, but there's no list in the New Testament. And we'd say, well, of course not. The New Testament church was essentially Jewish at its core in the beginning. And as others were added later, there were certain things they didn't need to have explained to them. You know, you didn't want to go up to a Jew in Christ's day and say, you can't eat pork. And the poor guy would go, no. You know, let's get realistic here. Let's not be foolish. We didn't have to have lists in the New Testament. They had Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. They knew what it meant. So that one doesn't wash either. There's one that is more rarely used, but it might be occasionally tossed out there, and that's Romans chapter 14. Most people understand that this is a metaphorical use, and they wouldn't even attempt to use it. But some might if they're really desperate. They might turn to Romans 14 and verse 17 and say, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." They say, see there, what we eat is not important. And you know what I would say? Back to the grubs again, friend, and the rattlesnake and all the rest of that good stuff. They don't really mean anything. They just mean certain specific things that God's word says they're not supposed to eat, but they want to eat it. Does that sound like human nature at all? God says something we should or shouldn't do, and human nature says, excuse me, I don't see it that way. My response would be, so what? Who cares? You know, we ought to be able to say, I don't really care what anyone's opinion is except God's opinion. Isn't that the way it should be? Makes sense to me. So, of course, Romans 14, the topic or the context is verses 1 and 2, those who are weak in the faith. And there were some, Paul said, who had this, their lack of understanding was so deep that they thought you had to be a vegetarian, that you couldn't eat meat. Now, there may be some who for health reasons find they have trouble processing like red meat or various things. That's different. We're talking about some who believed it was wrong spiritually to eat animals. Some, and as we read in 1 Timothy, that God created to be human food. And so Paul says, look, this brother is weak, but he has been called by God. And basically, he's telling them how they are to treat each other with concern because they are brothers and sisters in the calling that God has given. You read verses like 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat. You look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. All the way from verse 15 to 21, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're not walking in love. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. If you want to get to that topic, Paul's saying, look, if you want to throw a T-bone steak on the barbecue, fine. That's well and good. But don't do it if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. A more modern applicable element might be someone struggling with the addiction to alcohol. And you enjoy a good glass of wine with a meal, but if you're going to go out at the feast with some, let's say you're in a group of friends and half of you are okay with wine and the other half just can't handle it, what would be the considerate thing to do? I'll have a root beer, please, you know, or water. Because of concern for your brother. You don't want to put a stumbling block. You don't want to make it difficult for him. You don't want to guzzle and slurp your wine noisily, knowing that he or she shouldn't have any because they can't battle, they can't deal with the addiction. That's what he's talking about. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Then in context, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is most important? That's what he's driving at. He who served Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. So let us pursue the things which make for peace and things by which one may edify the another. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That's the context. What's the key we keep coming back to, brethren? 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So admittedly, this was a different kind of a sermon, but I hope nonetheless a helpful one. God never issues any pointless or meaningless instructions. He just doesn't do it. And if we look closely enough, even the directions he gives us that seem only to deal with physical things, like what we eat, can have very important spiritual overtones. But our focus ought to be clear. We should always be asking ourselves, not so much what would Jesus do, I think it'd be more helpful to say, and more to the point, what did Jesus do? And then the next statement is, that's what I want to do.